stand with me and open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Welcome to Westside Baptist Church on this beautiful sunny morning, which I may not be able to say too much longer, so I'm going to say it every time it applies till it doesn't apply anymore, which may be very soon, but it's good. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. The Word of God says this: Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Father, I come before you this morning, and I pray for the presence of your Spirit in this room, because though I can say words, I cannot change hearts. But your Spirit can, and when your word is proclaimed, your Spirit does. And therefore, I pray you would give me the strength to be faithful as a preacher. And I pray you'd give each of your children in this room the strength to be faithful as a hearer of your word. And all of us the strength to be faithful, to be doers of it. I pray if there's anyone here that does not yet know you this morning, that today would be the day that your Spirit would draw them to yourself and they would repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ and be saved. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We all love underdogs. We love to hear and read and watch, and maybe watch some more, the stories of those who triumphed over seemingly impossible odds, who overcame difficulties that appeared to be insurmountable. We're fascinated by stutterers who became great public speakers, by undersized fighters whose grit and determination enabled them to overcome larger opponents, by those who overcame injuries or childhood disease to become famous athletes, by cowards who overcame their fear to become great national heroes, by mom-and-pop stores who beat the odds to escape liquidation by mega-corporations, by those who overcame childhood trauma and abuse to experience successful careers. If we turn from these broad categories to specific instances, it would not be hard to spend the rest of the morning simply listing titles of successful books and popular movies whose storyline follows this basic plot, whose storyline is built around an underdog who overcame the naysayers to beat the odds and experience success. And because this theme of overcoming is so pervasive in the stories that are so central to our society, when we hear of overcoming, we naturally assume that the overcoming that John has in mind in this verse is the overcoming that we have in mind. We naturally think that the whole point of having in us one who is greater is to enable us to have the strength to overcome the obstacles that we face, to be the underdog that comes out on top, and to triumph over the challenges that stand in our way. We naturally think that what John is offering us is an opportunity to plug the power of Christ into the details of the difficult situations that we face in our own individual lives. And there are no shortage of voices in our culture that will tell you that this is exactly what this verse means. And yet, no matter how natural these assumptions may be, we are not free to read our assumptions into the text of the Scriptures. As the followers of Jesus Christ, we stand under the Scriptures, and we must submit ourselves to what they actually say, even and especially when that message comes into conflict with the preconceptions that we are tempted to read into them. Yet before we dig into what the Spirit did inspire John to say to us in this verse, We need to spend a few minutes reviewing where he's brought us in the book as a whole up to this point. See, the entire book of 1 John, which it doesn't, 1 John, so Paul has this sort of logical sequence. He'll say this, and therefore this, and therefore this, and sort of move on point by point. John doesn't write that way, particularly in this letter of 1 John. If you imagine a swirling symphony where you hear this theme sounded out in the beginning, and then you go to another area of the music, and then later you come back and you have this first theme that you had initially, but now you have some more overtones and you can see that theme in a different light. And so you're coming around and you're going from this to this and then back to this and back to this. And he's just painting this richer and richer portrayal of this very same fundamental melody. And what that melody is about the reality that God is both light and love, and the truth that God has revealed that light and love in Jesus Christ. And really, everything in the book swirls around those two central themes. But he keeps coming back to it and looking at it from this angle, and then from that angle, and back and forth as he goes through the book. Though the false teachers may say many things that sound good, in every case they fall short of the light and love that is revealed in Christ Jesus. After laying a theological foundation in the first five verses, John began his letter by directly responding to the message of the false teachers, refuting three false claims they made about the relationship of believers to sin, and then responding to three invalid boasts that they made about their own relationship to Christ. After pausing to encourage his readers with the precious promises of the gospel, John once again reminded them that the present world order, no matter how attractive it may look, is nevertheless on the wrong side of history. Though the false teachers had once been members in good standing of the church to which he was writing, in the end, their true identity was revealed by their ultimate allegiance to this present world system. Turning once more to his readers, John reminded them that continued perseverance in the faith was only possible because Jesus was both the foundation on which they built and the destination towards which they were striving. As he continued, John drew back the curtain that presently cloaks our everyday experiences, exposing the black and white divisions that will be obvious to all on the day of judgment. In 3:11, John shifts his focus from the contrast between light and darkness to that between hate and love. On the one hand, hating the righteousness that we see in others is absolutely incompatible with the claim to possess eternal life. On the other hand, if God's love dwells in you, it will inevitably produce genuine love, love that neither starts nor stops with us. After warning against do-nothing love, John turned once more to provide assurance to his readers, making it clear that although genuine assurance demands self-examination, it's never produced by self-examination, but only and always by a renewed focus on the God who is greater than our own weak and wavering hearts. At the conclusion of chapter 3, we find John helping his readers to see how the various truths he has taught them up to this point in the letter work together to produce the balance that walking in the narrow way always requires. On the one hand, God's commandments are so unified that they can be referred to in the singular as his commandment. Yet on the other hand, the single commandment has two distinct aspects. Following Jesus demands that we give attention to both true belief and true love, both right doctrine and right practice, a balance that we can only maintain as we focus not on the commandments themselves, but rather simply and totally on the God who gave them to us, the God in whom we abide, the God who by his Spirit abides in us. Our text last week was the first three verses of chapter 4. Even as he taught them about the role of the Spirit of God in giving assurance to believers, John found it necessary to remind his readers that not every spirit has the right to speak for God. Rather than accepting everyone who came to them in the name of the Spirit, John commanded them to test the spirits. Those who claim to be authorized by the Spirit of God are to be tested by what they have to say about Jesus. The true gospel is that what we need to be saved from is our sins, and that who we need to be saved by is Jesus Christ. False prophets, false teachers preach salvation from something other than sin, and by someone other than Jesus. These first three verses of chapter 4 provide a stringent warning. Many false prophets have gone out into the world, and therefore we face a constant need to test the spirits. In verses 4 through 6, John turns once again, and you have this dynamic throughout 1 John, that John will give a stringent warning, and then he'll immediately turn to provide a comfort to his readers, an encouragement to his readers, and he won't hold back when he gives a warning. He'll say, I'm laying it down, black and white, as clear as can possibly be, and then when his readers have got the message and they're afraid that they won't be able to measure up or they won't be able to carry out the command they've been given, he immediately turns to give the encouragement that they need to continue to be faithful despite the challenge. So he doesn't hold back or lower the standard, but he immediately encourages his readers with what they need to be faithful to the standard that God has set before them. And he does that here. He turns once again to encourage his readers, to remind them that they have not been left to struggle against the false teachers alone. While we'll deal with these three verses as a unit the next time we're in 1 John, during our time together this morning, we're going to zoom in on verse 4 to examine in detail what John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, meant by the promise of overcoming he gave to those who remained faithful to his gospel. Let's dig into the text. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Ye are of God, little children. And this first clause is part of the contrast that John is setting up with the following verse. So verse 5, ye are of God, verse 4, ye are of God, verse 5, they are of the world. And it's on this contrast that we'll focus in our next message in 1 John. In contrast to the false prophets who had aligned themselves with the spirit of Antichrist, John's readers, those who in his day and ours held fast to the gospel he taught them, were of God. While we'll come back to examine this clause in more detail in a future message, the next few words of this verse are so rich and so full of connections to the grand themes of Scripture, so frequently misunderstood, that we'll spend the rest of our time together this morning fleshing them out. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. John had just told his readers that many false prophets had gone out into the world. Though we don't know all the details of their situation, it seems clear that those who remained were comparatively few. The little flock Jesus spoke of in the Gospel of Luke. In contrast to the numbers, wealth, power, and success of the false teachers, they almost certainly felt small, weak, powerless, and overwhelmed. John therefore assured them that despite assurant appearances to the contrary, they had in fact already overcame those who gave their ultimate allegiance to the world. And once we've gone through the rest of our text, we'll return to examine what John means by overcoming in greater detail, and it will be the central theme of our time this morning. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. As John now makes clear, the overcoming that he has in mind has nothing whatsoever to do with God giving us the strength to go out and overcome the world. You've overcome the world because God's made you conquerors and you conquered the world. No, that's not what he's talking about. John does not say that we are greater than those who are in the world, but rather that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in them. As one commentator put it so well, John's confidence, while it is grounded, while it is extends to his readers, is not grounded in them. John's confidence, while it extends to his readers, is not grounded in them. Furthermore, the conflict John has in mind is not the one between us and those circumstances and individuals who stand in the way of us accomplishing our goals, but rather between the God of all creation and the demonic forces who have so foolishly attempted to oppose him and all those who have given their allegiance to the spirit of error. As Paul put it to the Ephesians, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Our conflict is never primarily with particular circumstances or individuals out there in the world, but rather with the prince of the power of the air, the one whose craft and malice lies behind the opposition that we receive from the world. It's impossible to grasp John's intended meaning in these words if we do not pay attention to the fact that the "you" here is plural. While this is relatively clear in English from the context, in Greek it is absolutely unambiguous. The "you" that John has in mind has little to do with isolated individual believers out there in the world trying to accomplish their goals despite difficult circumstances and challenging opponents. The "you" he intends, rather, is the gathered congregation of those who are holding fast to the gospel message passed down to them by the apostles in the face of seemingly overwhelming opposition. John's primary point here is not that Christ is present in each individual believer, though that is, of course, true, but rather that Christ, through the Spirit, is present among those who are gathered in his name. It's exactly the same thing that Jesus speaks about in the Gospel of Matthew, that when two or three are gathered together in my name, and you read the context in Matthew, it's clear Jesus has in mind a gathered and functioning assembly of believers that we call a church. Not just two or three people having coffee together, but when the church is gathered, however small and weak and puny it may be in comparison to the world, there Christ, through his Spirit, is present in their midst. And that is what John is speaking about here. Christ's presence in the congregation is not intended to enable every member of that congregation to accomplish their individual and often very self-centered goals, but rather to allow God's original and very good purposes for creation to be fulfilled through the transformative worship in spirit and in truth that takes place in each gathered congregation of believers, each local church that remains faithful to the gospel that John in the previous verses has just outlined so clearly. And though I would love to spend the next 20 minutes tying this in to the theme of the church that we spoke about the past couple weeks, I think you can see the connection that this ties in to what God is doing in the world through the church. And Christ is present in the church to enable God to accomplish his purposes for his creation as a whole. The picture is just that big. In other words, this promise isn't about us obtaining God's power so that we can better accomplish our purposes, but about God accomplishing his purposes for creation by his presence in Christ through the Spirit in those local churches who remain faithful to the gospel message of salvation from sin and by Jesus Christ that John has laid down as the test of the spirits. With this context in mind, we can now finally turn to examine in a bit more detail what exactly John has in mind by the overcoming he speaks of earlier in the verse. The word here translated as overcome is the Greek word nikao, and this word occurs 28 times in the New Testament. 24 of those 28 occurrences are found in John's writings. Once in John's Gospel, 6 times in 1 John, and no less than 17 times in the book of Revelation. While we do not have the time to look at every single occurrence of this word, it is only by looking at a large number of the other passages that contain it that we'll be able to gain a clear sense of what John has in mind, what the Spirit inspired John to have in mind when he encourages his readers with the promise that they, through the one who is among them, have overcome the world. The overcoming that John has in mind is no trivial matter. It's not a little thing. It's not as little as we often make it out to be. The conclusion of each of John's letters to the seven Asian churches in the book of Revelation, we find spectacular promises being made to the one who overcomes. Listen to what Jesus told John to say to his churches. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." These are astonishing promises. When John speaks of overcoming, he isn't thinking about a disadvantaged football team taking down their larger and better funded rivals, or a child with a limp going on to become a champion runner. He is thinking instead of a triumph that can only be described as cosmic, of the final defeat of sin and death, of the final making wrong of all that is, final making right of all that is wrong with our sin-cursed world. This, and nothing less or other than this, is what is promised to those who overcome. It is John made so clear in the last promise that we read, the seventh church of Revelation. Our overcoming is inextricably linked to Christ's overcoming. Just as the presence of Christ provides in our midst, provides the means by which we overcome the world. So the world is overcome because Christ is present in our midst. So also the example of Christ provides the pattern that shows us what this overcoming looks like. In order to understand what it looks like for us to overcome the world, we need to examine what it looked like for him to overcome the world. Of course, the only reason we can overcome the world to begin with is because Jesus already overcame it. In John's Gospel, we find Jesus providing encouragement to his disciples for the difficulties that they would face after his return to his Father. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The book of Revelation plainly reveals what the overcoming of Jesus looked like. "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." The word that is here translated as prevailed is the very same word that is translated as overcome in the other text that we looked at. It's precisely because Jesus has overcome the world that he alone has the right to open the book that unleashes God's judgment on the world. Whatever the details of one's view on the end times, it is the opening of this book of judgment that sets in motion God's cosmic victory over the forces of evil that oppose the accomplishment of God's good purposes for the world. And it is this victory in which John has already promised that those who overcome will one day share in. And yet, though one would expect the Lion of the tribe of Judah to have prevailed by force and power and miraculous might, the very next verse in Revelation reveals that the reality was far different. Listen to what John saw next. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." As it had been slain. The power that overcomes the world is the power of the crucified lamb. The good shepherd of the sheep who willingly laid down his life, confident that 3 days later he would take it up again. Jesus conquered the world, not when he was applauded by the multitudes as he triumphantly entered the city of Jerusalem, but rather when he hung naked and bleeding on a Roman cross, forsaken, abandoned, alone, overcoming. It was there, as he endured the scorn of men and the wrath of God, that he conquered sin and Satan and death, that he demonstrated once and forevermore that he, the one who is present here with us this morning in our midst, he is greater than the one who is in the world, and he demonstrated that when he conquered the one who is in the world on the cross. It was there on the cross that the water of life that will one day make all things new, began to flow from his side. It was as he hung on the cross that he was lifted up between heaven and earth, drawing all men unto him. What was true of him is true also of those of us who belong to him. The call to overcome is a call to come and die. A call to experience apparent failure and defeat. A call to abandonment and desolation and heartbreak and agony. A call to endure the cross, despising the shame, confident that the joy that was set before the author and finisher of our faith has been set also before us. And that where he has now gone is the place to which we will one day go. Listen to what John says in Revelation. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death." That's what overcoming looks like. It's through our union with Christ that we overcome the evil one, who is the motivating spirit behind the opposition of the world to the message of the gospel. And through the strength of Christ and the strength of our union with him, we overcome the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And through his power, we overcome all of the temptations and desires that caused the false teachers of John's day and ours to give their ultimate allegiance to the world, to throw in their lot with the wrong side of history. In other words, just as Jesus overcame the world by laying down his life for us, so also do we overcome the world when we, by the strength of his presence in our midst, are given the ability to follow in
his footsteps.
Yet just as crucifixion was not the end of his story, so also it cannot and will not be the end of the story for anyone who belongs to him. As Paul told the Corinthians, "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation." It was because of the joy that was set before him that Jesus was able to endure the cross. And it is because of the joy that he has set before us that we are able to follow in his steps. As Paul told Timothy, "If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." Listen to the astonishing promise that we find towards the end of the book of Revelation. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." This is the hope that John is offering to his readers. This is the promise that he is offering us in 1 John 4:4. We do not overcome by manipulating the power of Jesus in order to advance our individual micro kingdoms in the here and now. We do not overcome by having our ambitions, good and appropriate as some of them may be. We don't overcome by having even the best of our ambitions accomplished in the present, but rather by being crucified along with Christ so that we, like him, may rise on the third day, the sting of our death engulfed by the glory of his resurrection, the pain of our present afflictions forever swallowed up by a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And yet there's even more in this promise of overcoming than that. For while we have journeyed through the scriptures to study this theme of overcoming, we must not forget the very specific context of the verse with which we began. "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." John wrote these words to struggling believers. Believers who felt overwhelmed, who didn't know how they could possibly continue to be faithful in the face of the temptations and opposition that they endured. Though overcoming isn't about us accomplishing our agendas in the world, or even about God giving us the strength to go out and conquer the world, it is very much about us receiving the strength that we need to be faithful in even the most difficult of circumstances. While the overcoming John has in mind ultimately looks forward to the triumph we will experience with Christ when he returns, it is at the very same time and for the very same reason this greater one who is in our midst, who gives us the strength to make it through each of the difficult and even impossible days that lie in between. Jesus didn't overcome the world on the cross simply so that we could have joy somewhere beyond the blue, but so that we can have joy now, joy in the midst of heartbreak and suffering, joy that isn't dependent on our agendas being accomplished, joy that isn't dependent on being successful in the eyes of the world, joy in the midst of heartbreak and suffering, joy in the midst of crucifixion. It is the cosmic triumph of Christ that gives us the strength not to overcome obstacles so that we can be successes in the eyes of the world. No, the world's perspective is the problem, not the solution. The cosmic triumph of Christ is what enables us to persevere through heartbreak and difficulty, confident that our faithful labor in the Lord, no matter how apparently unrewarded on this earth, though sometimes it is rewarded on this earth, but even if it isn't rewarded on this earth, we are confident that faithfulness to the Lord will never finally be in vain. We don't have to be a success. We only have to be faithful. We're not responsible for the harvest. We're only responsible for what we, by the strength of His presence in our midst, sow. And for making sure that what we sow is in conformity with the gospel that has been handed down to us in the pages of Scripture. Because the one who is in our midst is greater than the one who is in the world, we can continue to be faithful unto the death, even as He was faithful unto His death. The very same Jesus who has made such astonishing promises to us about the future is also the one who will give us the strength to arrive at that future. We need to be honest. Though our present afflictions will seem light from the perspective of eternity, the reality is in the present, they seem anything but light, don't they? Paul didn't pretend like everything was easy, even though it wasn't. He didn't trivialize the reality of suffering. Listen to what he told the Corinthians. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Paul knew what it was like to go through hardship and crushing difficulty and yet to be given the strength to rejoice, not simply because of the astonishing promises that were given to him about the future, but because of the astonishing strength that was given to him in the present. Listen to what he told the Corinthians in the 4th chapter of his 2nd letter to them. "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, 'I believed, and therefore have I spoken,' we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." Listen to these words. "For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We must not trivialize the overcoming that we are promised. We must never take this astonishing promise of overcoming and reduce it down to little more than a shot in the arm to help us get over the last hill, an energy pill to help us achieve the goals that we have set for ourselves independently of God's purposes and plans for the world. And yet, at the very same time, we must never fail to realize that God has given us this confident hope of future glory precisely for the purpose of giving us the strength to persevere in the present, to continue to be faithful, even and especially when it seems like we can't continue to be faithful. This isn't just about victory then, though it is, but it is about being given the strength now to faithfully journey to the cross along with our Jesus, so that as we have shared in his sufferings and lived by his faithfulness, we may one day participate in the final fruits of the victory that he won for us on his cross. If we were to sum up our whirlwind tour through what the Scriptures have to say about overcoming in a single sentence. It might be something like this. Only the crucified overcome, because only the crucified one overcame. Only the crucified overcome, because only the crucified overcame. Overcoming the world isn't about using the power of Christ to win races or football games, or overcome disabilities or difficult circumstances. It certainly isn't about naming and claiming the American dream, or about discovering the greatness inside of each of us. As C.S. Lewis so famously pointed out, the problem isn't that we want more than God wants to give us, but rather that we are satisfied with far less. God wants to make those who belong to Jesus joint heirs of the universe. He wants to make us overcomers like Jesus. And He knows, even when we don't, that the joy He is setting before us will one day make even the most painful of our present afflictions seem light and momentary by comparison. We overcome the world not when we manipulate the power of Jesus to go out and claim more of the world for ourselves, but when we overcome the hold that allegiance to the world has in all of our hearts. When we crucify the flesh with its affections and lust and gain the freedom to faithfully follow Christ in His sufferings in the confidence that we will one day participate in His triumphal return to claim the universal inheritance He won on the cross in which He has invited us to share. Perhaps there is someone here this morning whose ultimate allegiance is still to the world and the things that the world has to offer. You need to realize that however glamorous and powerful the world may appear at present, the world is on the wrong side of history. The one who is in the world has already been defeated. No matter what you have done, and no matter where you have been, and no matter how hard your heart or how stubborn your will, if you, by the power of the Spirit of God, will receive Jesus, will place all your faith and trust in the apostolic gospel, which is our only hope of salvation, He will give you the power to become the son or the daughter of God. Come and join the company of the crucified. I'm not offering you your best life now. I'm not offering you the American dream in Jesus' name. I'm not offering you a source of power that you can plug into to accomplish all of the petty and self-serving goals you have set for your life. I'm offering you the opportunity to come and die in the unshakable confidence that you, like your Savior, will be raised to life everlasting. As Jesus once told His disciples, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Make no mistake about it. The path that begins with crucifixion ends with the inheritance of all things, along with the Jesus whose own death, burial, and resurrection is the gospel that is the only means by which any of us can overcome our allegiance to the world. Perhaps there is someone here who has had a wrong view of what it looks like to overcome. You've thought that overcoming was about you using the power of Jesus to accomplish your plans and your purposes, and you've looked down on others who didn't seem to be able to get their act together, or who didn't seem to have as much faith as you have, and you were successful and they weren't, and you thought you were better than them because of that. You need to repent. You need to realize that the overcoming John has in mind isn't about obtaining God's support to carry out your agenda. It isn't about putting in Jesus' name after the American dream, but rather about being given the divine power that alone will enable you to crucify your dreams. Confident that the joy he has set before you is far and more exceedingly better than the hopes and dreams that following Jesus requires you to crucify. Perhaps there is someone here, a believer, who is discouraged. And I think this is the audience that John primarily had in mind in when he wrote these words in his letter. Many false teachers have gone out into the world. And the world, as we will learn the next time we are in 1 John, is listening to them. And the world is not listening to you. And so you feel like a failure. You've tried to follow Jesus, but instead of him leading you to a place of power and success, he's led you to a place of loneliness and apparent defeat. You don't feel like an overcomer. Whatever you may tell others, you feel like a loser, a hapless reject who sees no way out and no path forward. All of us have been here if we've walked with Jesus for very long. You need to realize that you, if you belong to Jesus, are on the winning side in the cosmic conflict between the one who is in us and the one who is in the world. In the day of his triumph, the day when the last shall be first and the first shall be last, you will receive all that you have ever laid down for his name's sake, and that 100 times over. In that day, you will look back on the heartbreaking, gut-wrenching, life-stopping, and seemingly endless affliction that you are now experiencing. And you, overwhelmed by the exceeding weight of the glory that is even now being stored up for you, will call the greatest of your present afflictions light. In this time in between our crucifixion with Christ and our resurrection in Christ, we need to remember that this glorious promise of overcoming has been given to us in the present, not to trivialize your present afflictions, but rather to give you the strength to overcome them, to continue to be faithful, even when the footsteps of the Savior lead to the cross, confident that your faithful labor and faithful suffering, however apparently unrewarded on this earth, will never, can never be in vain. Overcoming looks like faithfulness to Jesus in his cross. And when we are faithful to Christ by his power, when we are faithful to his crucifixion, we are given the hope in the present that enables us to be faithful in the difficult circumstances, in the hope that that faithfulness will not, cannot be unrewarded. And because of that, we can have hope and we can have joy even as we go through crucifixion along with Christ, even as we follow in the footsteps of our Savior and the suffering that he endured for us. Understanding what it means to overcome leads to a confidence and a joy that cannot be extinguished by the difficulties that we face and that cannot be eclipsed by the triumphs we experience. Understanding what John really means when he tells us that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world prevents both conceit and despair, both pride and discouragement. As Paul wrote to the Romans, using an intensified form of the very same word that in 1 John is translated as overcome. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And that is an intensified form of the same word that we've been talking about. We are more than overcomers through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Please stand with me as we come before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you, and I pray, Father, Lord, that you would help us to see the glorious vision that has been set down for us in the pages of Scripture. I pray you'd help me to see that. I pray, Father, if there's someone who doesn't yet belong to you who's here, you'd help them, Father, to see that what you offer is worth it, and to repent of their sins and to cling to Jesus. I pray, Father, if there's someone here who's been looking to Jesus for triumph in this world, that they would realize how wrong they've been, and they would repent, and they would follow Jesus in the path that he has walked, even and especially when that path is a difficult and painful one. I pray, Father, Lord, if there is someone here who is discouraged, that you would encourage them with the strength that they need to be faithful to you through the cross in the confidence that the day of resurrection and triumph is coming. Help each of us to be faithful to you in everything that we do and say and think. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.